Remember this story as it was written in the book that we all love, from Galatians 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition of one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. The word of the Lord.
Started this sermon last week and got through the first point and realized it just wasn't going to be enough time. So continuing on with this, that's why you may have had a very strong feeling of deja vu right now. I mean, listening, because we read the same passage of Scripture last week. Paul is underscoring the fact that we are free in Christ, so strive to remain free. Remember the children of Israel when they got out in the desert, they'd gone through all, God had gone through just enormous lengths to free them and to equip them to go to a promised land, to become a nation instead of just a rabble of slaves. And in the middle of the desert, as it got difficult and their life was out of their control and they couldn't see their way forward, they wanted to go back. They had physical hunger, and they saw no way to relieve that hunger or their thirst except to go back to slavery. You brought us out into the desert to die. And so often, because our experience of God's goodness is so cursory, because we are born into sin and into a kingdom of darkness, and we know so little about the life and the joy and the power of God's holiness and His truth and who He is, we believe, we think that maybe God is holding out on us, that God is torturing us to keep us from the things that we know will bring us, even if they're toxic, even if they will poison us, we know they will bring at least a moment of pleasure and relief. There are all kinds of sins, and all of those sins are chains. Chains not to naughtiness, chains to death. Jesus isn't talking about being naughty, He's talking about death. You have been bought with a price, you've been redeemed out of slavery to death and unto life. Don't go back. Embrace the hunger. Let the pain let the pain come in because it will be, one, temporary, and second of all, I promise you I won't leave you in it. So Paul warns them against sin, against the sins of hunger. Hunger or desire is built into us. It's not itself a sin. As a matter of fact, God built it into us because it is a prime motivator to spiritual growth. Now, with bad choices, the motivator to spiritual growth can become spiritual death. And one of the most natural and powerful hungers in the human being, particularly in the male of the species, is sex. Sex may not be our most destructive hunger, but it certainly is the most volatile. And there are three kind of increasing intensities of sexual hunger and gratification that Paul talks about. First is sexual immorality, then there's impurity and sensuality. And they'd have vague meanings to us in English, but if the original in the Greek, they were very clearly sexually based sins. The first one, porneia, which from which the our modern word pornography comes from, describes in New Testament passages, this kind of sexual immorality describes any act of sexual expression ranging from using prostitutes to homosexuality to bestiality or any sexual activity outside of a formal marriage covenant between a man and a woman. Today, Paul would certainly include pornography in the list. The next word is one I have trouble pronouncing, akatharsia, which is translated impurity, but it means it describes a chronic and a growing lust or hunger or desire to scratch an itch that goes beyond the normal triggers and begins to make everything in our life a trigger. We begin to use every choice in our life as a way to position ourselves for sexual pleasure. And then finally, the last word is sensuality or wantonness. It's a life given over to a desperate search for sensual pleasure. Paul seems to describe a three-stage progression from an isolated act to obsession and then to a hardcore condition. The truth is that the only source of satisfaction, and matter of fact, the source of all of our hunger itself, is God Himself. He is the true satisfaction to every hunger. He is the satisfying scratch for every itch. God is what our desires are for. It's the only way that Adam and Eve could have been tempted in the first place. And either we will learn how to deal faithfully and constructively with living with some frustrated desire, or we need to prepare to live as perpetual 12-year-olds. Now, if you're 12 years old, don't take offense. It's great to be a 12-year-old when you're 12 years old. It's an extraordinary improvement on being 8 years old. But if you're 40 years old and still 12 years old inside, it's disappointing to say the least. It's frustrating. It's sad is what it is. And if we don't learn how to faithfully deal with frustrated desire and to realize that we won't be forever frustrated, but it would be better to embrace the burn than to relieve it in a way that would destroy our relationship with Christ. God's plan appears to be that we stew in our desires before He satisfies them. He uses desire as our greatest tutor. And while we wait on Him with a desire that we refuse to fill, like waiting for that Thanksgiving dinner without eating junk food up to that point, if we will do that, then we will learn a great deal about ourselves, a great deal about God, and a great deal about the true, lasting, powerful, and eternal nature of joy itself. The waiting period is accomplishing things, and that's why we go through it. It's not because God likes to play with His food before He eats it. It's not like He's just dangling it, hoping that we'll give in so He can exercise His wrath. God is teaching an obedient heart who is willing to grow up, to believe that there is something more than just an immediate gratification. Even in our perfected state, when we see Christ and when we are resurrected and receive that new body that is coming, there is no reason to believe that we will not find that our desires grow. Why? Because desire is a motivational force for growth and joy. And if we choose to stay faithful to God, an infinite God will prove himself to always be able to satisfy every growing desire. Now, there are other sins. Desire, again, I want to underscore that desire is not a sin. Hunger is not a sin. It's the choices we make that can be either something that bring us closer to the, that can either feed us on and create a spiritual fruit that is powerful and good in our life and in the lives around us, or we can partake of toxic fruit that will poison us. Another sin is the sin of false spirituality. And I'm reading out of verse 19, by the way. The first thing that Paul talks about is idolatry. It's when we, as Christians or believers, pick and choose from the Bible those parts of God that we approve of and that we accept and leave out and don't look at the rest of it. Or we do what modern Americans do all the time now, and that is start from scratch and build a designer God that squares with our perception of deity, and we shape a God that represents our highest ideals, our greatest desires, or a God that represents our worst and most treacherous fears. Sorcery is next, and again, Paul seems to have a progression in mind, going from selectively perceiving desired truths or inventions about God, and going from that to actively employing an idolatrous God that we have created in our own mind to bless us and to curse our enemies. In the end, false spirituality is not a journey towards God. It is a slow retreat into ourselves. And that's at best. It may be a slow retreat into spiritual darkness that will literally devour our soul. Truth isn't relative. Truth is God. God is truth. God is truth. He is light. He is life. And either we find him in truth or we don't find him. We miss him. God is used to us not finding him. The important thing is that we need to keep seeking him and seeking him on his terms and not ours. And if we don't find the whole truth because of our blindness and our sinfulness, we will find enough of it for now, and God will take us the next steps as we move along through life with him. And finally, there are the sins of pride, and this is a huge list. This comprises almost the entire list that Paul, or at least half of it, or two-thirds of it. It is the largest section. It is an oppressive menu of sorrows that we bring upon ourselves and our families and our communities when we must have things our way, whether we're believers or unbelievers. There is the word enmities. It's a hard one to say. Enmities. Enmities. Is the state of being actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. The Greek word is ekthra, or the plural is ekthroi. Now, those of you who are Madeleine L'Engle fans know that the Madeleine L'Engle names the dark force or the spiritual evil in her novel, children's novel, A Wind in the Door, the ekthroi. It is the cold, empty darkness of suspicion and ill will for everything and everyone outside of our little circle of approved people, and eventually anything and everyone outside of ourselves, including God. Enmity, that state of hatred and coldness, that prideful belief that truth is with me, and when I die, truth will die with me. Strife is the next thing. And strife is angry or bitter disagreement over fundamental issues. It is conflict. It is the social evidence of enmity. And then there's jealousy and envy. Envy is the desire to possess what someone else has, and jealousy is the fear of losing what we have. Nothing will ruin a relationship or a community quicker than these twin evils. Extremes of either will ruin joy in every relationship and every life and every possession. Outbursts of anger. The Greek word here is thumos. It has two meanings that were around in Jesus' time. One of them was the kind of a spirited debate amongst rivals or between philosophers or theologians. But it is a good thing, a spirited thing, if there is respect for one another in the discussion, even if it becomes a heated discussion. But when respect dwindles or deteriorates or dies altogether, thumos becomes nothing more than passion, anger, heat, or an anger boiling up that is soon subsiding. In other words, rage. It is the exercise of our right to be outraged. It is something that is devouring our society, both believer and non-believer. It is the favorite sin of the Facebook media culture. And just as a sidelight, any piece of news or tidbit that you read that gets you immediately enraged, that immediately sparks anger in you, and you say, I always knew there was something going on there, is almost certainly a half-truth that is wrapped in some incendiary language, implanted in your soul and lit on fire. And it's just half the story. And it's there not to illumine the truth, but to burn you to the ground. Be careful with rage, even when it seems like righteous indignation. Disputes and dissensions. The Greek word translated dispute is erethea. And my lexicon describes it as electioneering or intriguing for office. In short, it is church politics. And in 11 years here, there has been very, 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 very little of it. Not so in many churches. It occurs when warring factions start building alliances within the community, and that starts to divide the community. Persuasion of people to join your side usually involves villainizing the opposition and disrespect, to say the least, for those who disagree with you, and half-truths and fear, and almost always slander. And then finally, factions. And the Greek word here is hieresis. Hieresis is the process of focusing on a difference in emphasis in either theological doctrine or spiritual practice or even the difference in personalities between teachers. And focusing on that until the point where we isolate people in the body into camps, thereby, again, dividing the unity of the body of Christ. Only it goes further than that. Paul said that was going on in Corinth in that first chapter. He says, some of you say, I'm Paul and Apollos and Peter. And some of you even say, I'm from Jesus. I'm of Jesus. And you emphasize different things. And what's interesting in this kind of factionalism is that it doesn't just stop with dividing the body. What happens is that those who have charismatic tendencies tend to separate out from those who have reformed or sacramental, depending on how you define the opposite of that, tendencies. And then they slowly separate from each other. And as they move out, they become more extreme in their own positions. They lack one another to develop a balance and a community that keeps us from becoming too far in one direction or the other. And eventually, that factionalism pushes the far extremes of each of these groups so far out that what they believe has indeed become heresy, which is the English equivalent of the Greek root hieresis. Factionalism that pushes people to such extremes that they are no longer there to balance each other and to pull each other in and to hold each other accountable and to develop each other's perspective, each of us holding a piece of the truth to understand. And instead, we separate out and we lose that balance. We lose the chance of the Holy Spirit to define faith in anything other than our little clique or group. And finally, when all else fails, there's the sin of medication, drunkenness. Drunkenness is the medication of final resort intended to treat the toxic bitterness of the sin of pride. The sense of futility and fear brought on by the small gods of idolatry. And the continual disappointment of lust and unsatisfied desire. Drunkenness. Medicating the emptiness and the pain. Carousing, I didn't know what that was until now, I had to look it up, is basically a gathering of drunks into a river of mindless excess, kind of like Mardi Gras. There's a lot of laughter, but not a lot of joy. It seems lively, but it tends to devour and exhaust the spirit of life in all of its participants. Everyone wakes up the next morning with gaps in their memory and a pounding headache. Medicating our disappointment changes nothing. It improves nothing. At best, the medication becomes increasingly desperate and depressed, and at worst, it spirals into a life-threatening addiction. This is the depressing list of sins of toxic fruit. And it's not just toxic fruit that we eat. The truth is, this is fruit that we bear. No plant bears fruit for itself. It bears it for others. If our lives, and this makes the sin even worse, the toxic fruit that we bear in our lives is more than just poison us. It's an expression of our poison that others eat. It ruins community. It destroys the bridges that could save us from our own sin that the Holy Spirit would use. We are freed by Christ, and all of these sins are chains that bind us to death. Toxic fruit of the flesh, as Paul describes it. Now, if you recognize yourself in any of these fatal fruits, and I confess that I am uncomfortable about a number of them myself as I read them over, do not be surprised. It's a waste of time and energy. And don't be discouraged, but don't be complacent either. The Holy Spirit isn't trying to destroy sin and thereby make us more worthy of saving. That suggests that he disapproves of us now, like a strict teacher. All right? The Holy Spirit is caring for us like one caring for someone recovering from a near-fatal wound. The Holy Spirit is trying to eradicate death in us, like a nurse or caregiver who tends a terrible wound, cleaning it, anointing it, and binding it until it is healed. If your chains are pornography, or drunkenness, or enmity, or jealousy, or any of these other toxic fruits of the flesh, don't let shame drive you to denial or to despair. Shame feeds on pride. And if shame overwhelms you, it's because there's a pride, a source of, there's a like oil-soaked rags inside of you that are pride. And the shame just ignites that and it burns like, as soon as you get rid of, you throw the rags aside, you get rid of the flame, instead of burning to the ground with shame, you are turned to action, to repent, to go to God for the forgiveness that He is constantly and consistently offering to you. The Holy Spirit wants to pull you within. Jesus didn't go to the cross to keep sinners out. He went to the cross to draw us in, to call us in, and to heal us, and to change us, and transform us. If your chains are any of these or other ones, don't let shame drive you into denial or despair. Pray. First and foremost, pray. Go to God. Take it to God in confession, admitting to yourself what God already knows. Now, why doesn't God just take the sin and get rid of it? If I don't like the operating system, if I'm tired of the 20,000 patches that have gone into Windows 7 and my computer is running like something on molasses, I can upgrade to Windows 10. All right? Why doesn't God just take a program out, put a new program in? Because even in our sin, even in our desire and our lostness in our sin, if we embrace that hunger and are faithful in it, God will start the process of transformation in us down deep where it has to be. He will teach us about himself, about him, and the nature of true joy. It's all part of it. Be patient with God. Go back to him over and over again until that moment, that wonderful moment, that epiphany when God reveals himself and something inside of you is changed and you find the power to resist sin that you couldn't resist before. Pray. Go to God. Take it to God in confession. But my chains that I have may be too great for me to break on my own, even with me and God. It may be that God chooses to turn me to my Christian friends as well. I may need friends and allies that I can trust, and they may need me in that process. Celebrate Recovery is just such a group. We have that every Thursday night, 5:30. But any friendship that is and this is a remarkable friendship. It's not just the kind of friendship that sits around and eats a sandwich together or drinks coffee together and talks about this, that, and the other thing. But a friendship that at least for a half an hour or 40 minutes is focused on Christ's presence in that moment. That is honest about sin and about frustration and failure. That is honest and that is committed to real prayer and committed to understanding the real input of God's word. That kind of friendship can become the kind of means that the Holy Spirit uses to free us. And the thing is that it doesn't just free us. It frees us into an openness. Being freed from addiction is like a prisoner leaving a prison. What if there's nobody there to pick them up? What if they're all alone? And they wander off again. The likelihood that they'll return again on their own is very high. But if your prisoner leaves the prison and they find that there's family there, there's friends there that are rooting them on, they become a reason to be free. They become a reason to bear good fruit in their life because it becomes part of a loving family in exchange. One of the conditions that makes these chains so strong is the unstated belief that God isn't stronger than death. That the fruits of love and holiness aren't compelling, they're not passionate, they're powerful, they're straitjackets. They're thin soup. And that they are worse than death and unsatisfying besides. But that's because we've only eaten the forbidden fruit. We're more familiar with that than we are with what the kingdom of heaven offers. And we have no idea of what freedom can lead to. Trust God. He is not holding out on you. He is not denying you any good thing, any life-giving thing. He wants you to thrive. His Spirit will free us from death and he will inhabit us not as an automaton, but as a good friend, the best of friends, and a spirit of friendship, and a friendship that is closer and that will survive death itself. Trust God. He is the light and the life in us that makes us truly alive. Surrender today. Surrender today if you haven't. Find a friend to pray with. And make that the reason for a time, a place for your friendship to meet, to seek the power of the Holy Spirit as two or three or more and not just one. Find a friend to pray with. Join Celebrate Recovery. Find friends who will help encourage and empower you while the Holy Spirit breaks your chains and resurrects a life that you have never up to this point known. Live knowing that the hunger is the promise that there's something good that God has that he will satisfy you with. And the day will come when it will be truly satisfied at a level that we had no idea that we were hungry for. Why? Because God is good all the time. Let's pray. Lord God, you are good, and we thank you and praise you for that. We look to you today. Lord, we know so much more about the pleasures of sin, even though it's destructive and ruinous. We know the pleasures of pride, Lord. We entertain ourselves endlessly. Our entertainment industry is built on sex and pride. And we feed ourselves on the very thing that is poisoning us and poisoning our society. Lord God, give us the courage to come to you as broken people and to wait on you until you free us again and again as necessary. And I pray, Lord God, that you would give each person who seeks you here the patience to wait on you, and that you would scour to the very depths of our soul to find that bottom, so that what you pour into us may remain life-giving and pure and not be polluted by any remains of sinfulness and death. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.